God bless you.
Thank you. You may be seated. Isn't Jesse doing a great job? Yay, Jesse. What you don't know is how often he's thinking on his feet up here, which is really, really cool to watch. So, and listening to the Father, which is even cooler to watch. I'd like to thank Tom for the privilege of sharing this lectern with him. And this morning we are going to look at a phrase that comes up in God's Word a number of places. And the phrase is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you turn to Revelation chapter 17, please. I was on my way over here this morning listening to Christian radio. And there was a song that came on where the singer, it was a very powerful, big, actually good song. Musically, it was a good song. And the singer was singing about his king, Jesus, that my glorious king. Can't wait to see my glorious king. There are many, many Christian songs and hymns over the years talk about Jesus as the king. In fact, there's a number of them in our song book that were originally written. The original lyrics had Jesus Christ named as king in those songs. But if you notice in our song book, those have all been changed. That's foreshadowing. That's what we're going to get into this morning. We're going to find that Jesus Christ is a king, a very important, very powerful king. But we're going to find out that our relationship with him is even greater in many senses. In Revelation chapter 17, in verse 14, it says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." And this is the phrase that we're going to look at. It comes up a number of times. These are titles for Jesus Christ. They are titles that he has for eternity. They are very powerful and very important titles. Look in Luke chapter 1. Last week, Nancy Luden covered some of this. We're going to look at it again. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. "And the Lord said unto her," by the way, we're going to jump around a lot this morning. So if you're not a really good jumper arounder, and the person next to you is, you might just want to use one Bible and let them jump for you, because we have to cover a lot of ground quickly. So you're not going to offend me if you just want to listen, that's fine. "The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." I thought God was Jesus Christ's father. Well, he was. He is. This is speaking of Jesus Christ's earthly side, which came through Mary. And if you trace the lineage of Mary, you find that she goes back to David. In fact, she goes back through Solomon, Bathsheba, back to David. She's of that bloodline. So that's what he's talking about here. And he also, if you study the lineage of Joseph, his stepfather, you find the same thing, that his lineage traced back through to David, through Nathan, another son of David. So there's royalty in this family. So it's the Son of God. God is his father, but he's got this royalty that comes from his mother's side. So legally, he has the right to the kingdom, to be a king over Israel. We see that right here in the first things that the angel says to Mary. And it must have been significant to her. She obviously knew this. It wasn't one of the questions she had. Wait a minute, I'm not of the line of David. She must have known this lineage. She knew that okay, it makes sense. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. I think Nancy also covered some of this last week. Acts chapter 2. In verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet..." It's interesting that he's noted as being a prophet here. We always think of David as a king, which he was. But it notes here that he's a prophet. So he's speaking for God, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So what we see from here is that this promise was made to David, that this Christ, when he came along, was going to sit on David's throne. But it also says that David said this in regards to the resurrection. That's very important to remember, because we're going to get to the, when we get to this later, it's in reference to the resurrection that this kingdom applies. And David knew that. He knew that Jesus Christ was going to sit on his throne, but there would be a resurrection involved in that. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, please, back in the Old Testament. One word that comes up a lot when talking about this kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to sit as king over, the word forever or evermore comes up a lot in the context of when that subject comes up. It's something that's going to happen forever. And this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, please. In verse 12, this is a time when David had decided that he wanted to build a permanent temple for God. And David didn't wind up building that temple. His son Solomon did, but he talked to Nathan about it. Nathan got revelation from God, and it's in this prophecy that we're going to read here where David talks about not only this temple and how God wants to do this, but this kingdom that's going to last forever. In verse 12, 2 Samuel 7:12, it says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This little section here, the commentaries are all over the planet with this. It can be applied to the kings that followed David. We know that Solomon did build a house for David. In a sense, in a really great sense, it could be applied to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is building a house, God's habitation. So you're going to see these parallels go down through here. And I'm not sure where the dividing line is, but the seed of David, these kings, and then finally Jesus Christ, we're going to establish something for God. "He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." This could be referring to the kings in the Old Testament. Some of them did evil. Some of them did good. Some of them who did evil were severely punished for that. Their kingdoms disintegrated. Some of them took Israel into idolatry. Some of them did very bad things. Some of them did very good things. So this could be it could be talking about them. One of the translations I read actually says, "when he becomes iniquity." So there's a possibility, and again, there's only one Hebrew word in here, so nobody's really sure. But it could be referring to Jesus Christ. "When he becomes iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of iron and with the stripes of and children of men." So Jesus Christ being a king, being part of this royal line, he's part of this process, part of what Nathan is telling David here. "But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever, forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak to David. So this is what Peter was talking about on the day of Pentecost when he stood up and said that God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. This is the promise, that this Christ is going to sit on your throne. It must have really blessed David to think about this. You know, that this Christ, this Messiah, this salvation for man was going to come from his lineage and sit on his throne. Maybe it helps you understand some of the things he wrote in Psalms. Think about him knowing that. Look at Psalm 132. Even the kings that did good things and did right according to God in the Old Testament, none of them were perfect. You know, the Bible calls, David is called the friend of God. And yet David made some pretty good mistakes, didn't he? It's amazing to think that one of his biggest mistakes was what he did with Bathsheba. And then having Uriah killed when he got her pregnant. That's pretty nasty stuff. And yet the Christ line comes out of Bathsheba and Solomon. That's grace. That's God adhering to his promise, which was that the Christ is going to sit on your throne. Remarkable stuff. Psalm 132 in verse 11, it says, "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit on my throne forevermore." Look in Daniel chapter 2, please. A number of years later, after Israel and Judah had both gone into captivity, and some of the Judean nation was taken into Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar, who was the leader of that empire at that time, he selected certain of the young men, the choice young men from the Judeans, to live in his palace. And you're probably familiar with those records. The ones that we know of were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, right? They were men who had the Spirit of God on them. They did some amazing things. One thing that Daniel was very adept at was interpreting dreams, which really just means he knew how to listen to God, because the only way you can interpret a dream is to receive revelation. It talks about his ability to interpret dreams, which is interesting in and of itself, but really Daniel had the Spirit of God and he just listened to God. So he's in the middle of interpreting a dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has this wild, crazy dream. You can read about it. Just dreams all kinds of crazy stuff. None of his men could interpret it for him, so they brought Daniel in. Somebody knew that Daniel could do this. So Daniel's interpreting this dream, and during the interpretation, he talks about a number of kingdoms that would come and go, including Nebuchadnezzar's. And then he concludes the interpretation with this verse 44, where he says, In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So here's this kingdom being talked about again that's going to last forever. And he's telling it to Nebuchadnezzar. Crazy stuff. It's crazy stuff. It just keeps coming up and coming up in the Old Testament. That might explain why when you go to Matthew, after Jesus Christ is born, some wise men, we don't know a lot about them, we just know that they're wise men that watched the stars, came from the east, somewhere in the east. We assume it's in those areas where these Judeans had been taken at one point. They come looking for a king. Matthew chapter 2, "And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews?" So somehow this knowledge was with these people, that there would be a king and he would be significant. And if this goes back to what Daniel said, you know, hundreds of years later, they understood that there is a foreverness to this, right? This is a big deal. And they knew he was king of the Jews. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Of course, Herod the king, when he heard these things, was troubled in all Jerusalem with him, which is interesting because you'd think Jerusalem would have been waiting for him. But they were troubled because just the idea that there was a Judean king that had been born shook up the establishment, and especially Herod. So This information was the point is this information was known, and that this there would be a king coming, and this kingdom and his kingdom would last forever. What's interesting about these kings of Israel was that when the idea of having a king over Israel first came up, God didn't think it was a very good idea. Let's look at 2 Samuel again. Second Samuel chapter 8. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel. Russell. First Samuel chapter 8. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now you remember Samuel, he came up a couple weeks ago. I think when Katie was teaching on Hannah, this was her son, Hannah, that Hannah had dedicated to the service of God. And he grew up to be a great man. He did wonderful things. He was a judge over Israel. He was also a prophet. He was the main prophet of the time. And so they're coming to talk to Samuel. Well, he made his sons to be judges over Israel. This gets very interesting. Now, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. So Samuel set them up as judges, his two sons. Makes sense. Makes sense he would set his sons up. Samuel's a good man. Samuel did things right. My son should follow in my steps. Well, but they didn't. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. So here's a couple guys that are Samuel's children, Samuel's sons, who are taking bribes, not doing things right. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all nations. Makes sense, doesn't it? Samuel's old. His ministry, his function, what he was doing at that time is not going to be around much longer because he's old. Samuel sets his sons up to be judges in Israel, and they're crooked. So it makes sense. They come and say, we need a different political organization to manage us. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So we can tell from this that God's primary desire was that they would follow him. And the way he set it up to do this was through his judges and through his prophets. So they looked around and they said, you know, everybody else out there has kings. And if you study the people that the nations and the cities and the provinces that Israel conquered when they went into the promised land, every one of them had a king. They took out king after king after king after king. You know, everybody, every little group of people had their king. So that's what they saw. That's what they're thinking about. We need a king. But God says, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. Doesn't sound like a very good idea, does it? According to all the works that they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, there will be a man, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He's going to take your sons. He's going to appoint them for himself, for his chariots, for his horsemen. Some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint them captains over thousands, captains over fifties. He will set them to ear his ground, to reap his harvest, to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to work. Sounds like a government, doesn't it? He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people and rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man into his city. So it didn't sound like a very good idea, did it? How long did it take before these kings began to do the things that they were warned about? Not very long. In fact, if you read the record of David and Goliath, when he comes into the camp, Goliath is coming down to fight Israel, and everybody's scared to death of this big man. And David asks, what's going on? And one of them tells him, well, the king has promised to give him riches, his daughter, and make his family free in Israel if he kills Goliath. And that's like 15, 20 years after this point. So just in that period of time, the first king, Saul, had amassed so much wealth and so much power that he could give it away to the man who was going to kill Goliath. And that phrase, make your family free in Israel, it's regarding taxes. He's going to not burden them with taxes. So how long did it take before this king started doing what they were warned? Not very long. In fact, the kings throughout the Old Testament were very wealthy. David was wealthy, and he did good things. Solomon was very wealthy, and that wealth and that power lasted throughout the whole time there were kings over Israel and over Judah. Even at the end, Josiah, King Josiah, a man who did great things in the sight of God. He was the one that cleaned out the country, cleaned out all the idolatry, cleaned out the high places, rebuilt the temple, did tremendous things. After he cleaned everything out, he said, we're going to do a Passover. And they did a Passover that the Word of God says was not like any Passover that had ever been before, or ever been after. And if you read that record, you find that Joseph provided all of the meat, all of the stuff for that Passover. And if you've ever read anything about the Passover, it's astonishing how much stuff they needed to do a Passover for a whole nation. All these bulls and goats and sheep and all the stuff that they had to have. And it says that Josiah, out of his holdings as the king, provided all of that stuff, which is wonderful. It's wonderful. What a great thing for the king to do. That was during a time when Israel had been really, really messed up. And yet the king still had all this power and all this authority and all this stuff that he'd taken from the people. So this warning happened almost immediately, and it kept happening and kept happening and kept happening. And that's what happens when a man rules men. And when the power of that man comes from the people, as a king would. But what's even more interesting about it is that God didn't turn his back on his people. He didn't turn his back. He said, you know what? They want a king. I don't like it, but I'm going to pick the best king I can find. And he went around. He looked through Israel. The first king he chose was Saul. And for a while, Saul was a good king. Saul did some good things. He had the Spirit of God upon him. He prophesied at one point. So the man was walking with God, but then he got out of line, did some things wrong. The kingdom was taken away from him. God selected the next king, which was David. David also had the Spirit of God on him. We read earlier David was also a prophet, and it was to David, that king, that these promises were made. But again, that just shows you the grace and mercy and love of God. God says, okay, I don't like it, and these kings are going to trouble you, but I'm going to give you the best I can. And there were times when these kings throughout the Old Testament really did some good things for God and for the people. especially the ones that had the Spirit of God upon them. And, you know, it was during Josiah's time when they found the scroll. And the scholars believe that the prophet Jeremiah was present when they found that scroll. And when Jeremiah talked about thy words were found and I did eat them, it was the same time that Josiah, those scrolls were, and he responded to the word of God. He says, we are out of alignment. We need to line up with God's word. And he responded very dramatically. So there were some kings that did great things. Now let me ask you a question. We know from God's word that this Christ that's going to sit on the throne of David was to be one of those kings, right? We know that. How many times in Jesus Christ's earthly ministry did he refer to himself as a king? He didn't. Other people did. Nathanael did. When Nathanael first saw him, he said, you are the Son of God and the King of Israel. Jesus Christ talked about the kingdom that would last forever. He talked specifically about the king that would oversee that kingdom forever. There are a number of times he talked about that. He never specifically stood up and said, I am the King of Israel. Look at Matthew 27. I believe there's a reason for that. In Matthew 27, this is after Jesus Christ had been taken into custody, just shortly before they crucified him. And he's speaking to Pilate. Matthew 27 and verse 11. It says, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus said unto him, thou sayest it. This record comes up in all four Gospels. There's more detail as we go through this, but interesting response. He doesn't say, yes, I am king of the Jews. He doesn't deny it. And in one sense, you could say he's agreeing with Pilate. You know, it would be like if Abby came up to me and said, we've been working all day. I'm really hungry. Are you hungry? And I said, you said it. I mean, I'm agreeing with her, but I'm not saying it. She is. It's a very interesting response on Jesus Christ's part, and I think it's significant. I have an opinion here. I'll tell you up front. It's Ken's opinion. I think it had to do with the politics of Rome and how Pilate saw this. Well, we'll get there. Luke chapter 23. He says, you said it. And you'll see in some of your translations that they take that a step further and they say, yes, I am a king. Or you are truly saying that accurately. Or there's a number of translations that say that this is total agreement on Jesus Christ's part. And they may be right. But Pilate said it. And Jesus said, you said it. You said it. In Luke chapter 23. Verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Is this true? No. Saying that he himself is Christ the King. Is this true? No, he didn't say that specifically. Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. You say it. That's what you're saying. Again, he's not disagreeing with him. He's not denying it. He's letting Pilate say it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. If Jesus Christ had declared himself a king, that's illegal according to Roman law. There was to only be one king, and that was Caesar. So if he had stood up and said, yes, I'm the King of the Jews, even though he had not been inaugurated and installed as the King of Jews, and the king and the Jewish people did not accept him as their king, at least at this point, for him to say, I'm the King of the Jews, would have been an offense against Rome, and therefore that could have been the sole and only reason to have him crucified. And Jesus Christ was after something much bigger here. You know, and Pilate and the entire Roman Empire was as dead in sins as all the Judeans that were accusing him. Everyone was dead in sins. So he's looking at something much bigger than this. Look at John chapter 18. You said it. I think John explains this. This same confrontation, a little bit more information. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate, when he went out with them, and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. So the Jews are trying to hang this around Pilate, which ultimately they did. You know, Pilate was just a pawn in this scheme of things, oblivious to what was really going on. And Jesus Christ is amazing. It's amazing how Jesus Christ handled all these situations and the way he threaded the needle through all of these. He never lost his focus. He never stepped off of what he needed to do. He was so focused and so detailed. Even the way he talked to Pilate, it was just right down the line. And he knew his hour was coming. He knew it was right around the... He could have gotten off track very easily. Any one of us would have been scared. You know what? Jesus Christ never lost his focus. It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he said, signifying what death he should die. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? Now we know that from the other record. That's what they said, right? They said, He says he's a king. He didn't really say that. They're trying to hang this around him. They're trying to get Pilate to turn on him from a political perspective and take his head off so that they would be without blame. That's really the point of this. Jesus answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and thy chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Watch this. This puts the entire thing in perspective. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would I, my servants fight that I should be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I'm a king. Did Jesus Christ have every right to say he was a king? You bet he did. He was the line of David. He was the guy that's going to, he's the guy that's going to sit on this throne forever. He knew who he was. He's not going to play this political game. Then he says, To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. This is Ken's opinion. I think that this, to this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, is referring to what he says next and not referring back to whether he's a king or not. I think what he's saying is, you say I'm a king for this purpose. This cause came I into, for this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And I think it should read that way, partly because of Pilate's response. Because Pilate's response is, I got you, you're a king. His Pilate's response is, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find no fault in him. How can he do that if he was a king? If he recognized Jesus Christ as a king, he would have the legal right and the responsibility before Caesar to take his head off. I don't find any fault in this guy. You say he's a king. I can't get him to say it. So I don't find any fault in him. Of course, we know what happened after that. If you look in chapter 19, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. You know, I think they're just being sarcastic. I think they're just thinking, you know, look at this guy. Yeah, king. Yeah, yeah. Watch what we do to this king. This is the height of sarcasm and the height of abuse and the height of degradation. And yet Jesus Christ knew in his heart, he's that guy that's going to sit on the throne of David forever. Boy, did these guys have something to look forward to. They don't know it. In verse 19, it says, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And here's Pilate sticking it in the face of the Judeans. Hey, here's your king. You say he's a king. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Now maybe you'll understand Pilate's response. He answered, I have written what I have written. He knew that conversation he'd had with Jesus Christ. He knew what happened behind closed doors. And still, Jesus Christ was the guy. Pretty cool, isn't it? You may be thinking about, there's a record of just a few days before this when Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem. They call it Palm Sunday. It actually happened twice, on Friday and Saturday before the week of his crucifixion, when he came in riding on a donkey. The first time he came in riding on one donkey, the second time he came in riding on two donkeys. And there is a verse of scripture that's in God's word that talks about how the king would ride into Jerusalem or into Sion riding on a donkey. It's a fulfillment of a prophecy. And there was a point in time, at least for a few hours, when some of the nation of Israel, and apparently it was a pretty big sum of the nation of Israel, thought this guy was the king or hoped this guy was the king. He was never inaugurated as a king, though. And it was only hours later that the entire group of them rejected him, which was part of this process. They rejected their king. He never became the king of Israel at that time. And yet, the word of God says that his throne is going to last forever and that he is King of Kings. So that's a significant title, right? It's a significant part of who Jesus Christ was and is. So I got another question for you. Seeing as there are so many Christian songs out there that talk about Jesus Christ as our King, and we know that the church epistles were written for us, the body of Christ, the church at this time, how many times in the church epistles does it refer to Jesus Christ as our King? It doesn't. What does it refer to him as? Our Lord. And that's where the second half of this comes in. In Romans chapter 10, what's the difference between a Lord and a King? Romans chapter 10. In verse 9, that if thou shalt confess, and this word confess, as we've heard in a number of teachings recently, could more accurately be translated acknowledge, that if thou shalt acknowledge with thy mouth the King Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So at the very start of our new birth experience as Christians, we are to acknowledge him as Lord. So what is a Lord? This is one of those words that is so confused in Christian religion. And we're not going to get into the reasons why it's so confused, but perhaps this morning we'll have a little bit clearer picture on what it really does mean. Go back to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. And again, none of this is to diminish, as we go through this and see who Jesus Christ is to us specifically, as the church, as the body of Christ, this is not to diminish King of Kings. There's something very significant about that. There's something in the future, and a lot of it I don't understand. It's end time stuff. It's the 1,000-year reign. It's the, you know, 1 Corinthians 15. All of those things where powers get shifted and the devil gets destroyed and all that's wrapped up in that, which I don't understand all that. But I do know that he's called the King of Kings for a specific reason, and it's an important position and an important title. It's not to diminish any of that. It's just to see where we fit into this, because we fit into it very specifically and very intimately. In Acts chapter 2, verse 29, it says, "Men and brethren, we read this earlier, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." See, what happened after this conversation with Pilate was that Jesus Christ was crucified. They killed him. You know, he died for our sins. He died for our iniquities. He died for our illnesses. He died to save mankind from the dire straits that mankind was in, which was dead in trespasses and sins. And God got him up. He resurrected him. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. God raised him up. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he," Jesus Christ, "hath shed forth this which we now see and hear." So we know that not only has Jesus Christ been resurrected, that he's sitting at the right hand of God, but he has had the privilege and the authority to shed forth that which we now see and hear, which is that Holy Spirit that we all have when we're born again. Jesus Christ shed that forth. "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." This verse is a tough one. Because in the Greek, "the Lord said unto my Lord," Lord and Lord are the same word. It's just the word kurios. And that's where some of this confusion comes in the New Testament is who is he talking about? Kurios is translated Lord. Is he talking about God? Is he talking about Jesus Christ? We have something to help us with this one. And that is, if you notice, if you've got a King James Bible, most likely the first Lord is in all caps, and the second Lord is capital L and then small. There's a reason for that, because this is a quotation of Psalm 110. It's the exact same wording in Psalm 10. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." In the Hebrew language, they're not the same word. The first word, Lord, is the word Jehovah. The second word, Lord, is the word Adon, which in the Old Testament, many times when you see the word Lord in small caps, it's the word Adon. What's an Adon? This says, "Jehovah said unto my Adon, my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Let's take a look in Genesis for a second. Genesis chapter 42. This may help explain this word. Genesis chapter 42. This is during the time that Joseph had been sold into slavery. Remember, Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Isaac, and his brothers got mad at him, sold him into slavery. He was taken into Egypt. He worked in Potiphar's house until Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him and then lied about him. He wound up in jail, wound up being a leader in jail. Everywhere that guy went, he was a leader. He was a leader, and he was a leader with his brothers, which is why they didn't like him. He was a leader in Potiphar's house. He was a leader in prison. So he interprets the Pharaoh's dreams about a coming famine. And Pharaoh believes him. Says, you know, that sounds like my dream. That sounds like what's going to happen. So what are we going to do to solve this problem of this famine that's coming? There's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And the famine was going to be extreme. That's what the dream that Pharaoh had was. And Joseph interpreted it. So Pharaoh says, okay, well, what are we going to do? We've got to put somebody in charge. We've got to have somebody to manage this nation going through this thing. So they say, hey, how about this guy? He's got the Spirit of God on him. So they put Joseph in charge of the kingdom, right? Remember, Pharaoh gave him all authority. He said, only in the throne will I be greater than you. He gave him a signet ring. He gave him all the power over Egypt. And Joseph's job was then to manage what was going to happen over these 14 years. First thing he did was 7 years of plenty. Okay, we don't need to eat like pigs. Let's take this extra food. Let's store it. So he starts managing. He's a great manager. Stores things. Walks with the Spirit of God. Knows what to do. So the famine hits. 2 years into the famine, some of these outlying areas, including where his brothers and his families were beginning to run out of food. They're beginning to starve. And they heard down in Egypt, there's food there. They had no clue that it was Joseph, their brother, that was doing all this. So they go down to Egypt to buy food. And Joseph doesn't tell them, right? They didn't recognize him. He doesn't tell them right off the bat who he is. And he plays a little trick on them to try to get his rest of his family into Egypt. And he sends them home. I won't go through it. You can read it. But he just plays a little trick on them. They go home, and they're talking to their father about this guy who was over Egypt. And here's what they say about him. In Genesis 42, verse 29, they came unto Jacob, their father, unto the land of Canaan. Verse 29, Genesis 42, 29. They came unto Jacob, their father, into the land of Canaan and told him all that befell unto them, saying, the man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us and took us for spies in the country. And that word, Lord, is a form of that word, Adon. Now, let's think about this. Joseph's got tremendous power and tremendous authority, doesn't he? He's basically running this country. And he's setting things up so that this country is going to make it through this famine. And not only make it through this famine, but during that time he sold the extra food they had. He didn't give it away, he sold it. So when his brothers came in, they came in to buy food, which brought all the wealth of that part of the world into Egypt, which, by the way, incidentally, when the children of Israel finally left Egypt a long time after this, a lot of that wealth went with them because they laid gold and stuff on the children of Israel when they left. So that goes clear back to this guy, this Lord over Egypt. So, but where did he get his power and authority from? Pharaoh, politically he did. Now, if you read the record, there's an interesting thing that comes up later when he's talking to his brothers where he gives God credit for everything that happened with him. He said that God put him in that position to be able to save them at that time, which just tells you a lot about Joseph. But from a political perspective, his power and authority came from Pharaoh. Well, this Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until thy foes, whatever it is, until thy foes are thy footstool. It's similar to that, because where does Jesus Christ get his power and authority from? From God. Go back to Acts chapter 2. The creator of the heavens and the earth. Acts chapter 2. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. So we know that Jesus Christ became Lord and Christ because of God. And because, you know, this is a result of his resurrection, is a result of what he did on the cross. You know, when he said it is finished on the cross, he paid for man's sin at that time. God gets him up, and then God makes him Lord in Christ. Oh, by the way, this guy that paid for your sins, I'm putting him in charge of everything. I'm going to sit him on my right hand and make him my Joseph, in a sense. And he's going to be in charge of everything. Look in Philippians chapter 2. So where do we fit into this? Oh boy, do we fit into this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Pretty wild when you think about him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The guy who winds up being in charge of everything. And yet he humbled himself and was obedient. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Can you imagine when he was talking to Pilate? He knew this stuff. Are you a king? You say I am. Doesn't say anything about his temptations at that point, but I can't help but think, man, if I could just tell you like it really is. But he didn't. He didn't. And thank God he didn't. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Remember Jesus Christ said that all power and authority is given to me in heaven and earth? This isn't just this realm. It isn't just us. It isn't just the nation of Israel. It's everything. When I say everything, I mean everything. That's what the Word of God says. He has all power and authority over heaven and earth. That's everything. And that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is King. No, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that day is coming. For us, we've already done this. You know, we've already done this, and we continue to do this, and we should continue to do this. You know, when you got born again, you acknowledged Jesus Christ as your Lord. But it's not just a one-time thing. The quickest way for any Christian to hit the wall in this life is to quit allowing Jesus Christ to be Lord in their lives. And a lot of us know that. You know, he is Lord. And the remarkable thing about it is he only wants to help us and take care of us. And it's, if Joseph could see that his function was to save his brothers, and in that, save the bloodline of Jesus Christ. If he recognized that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that's his job. So why wouldn't we want to follow him? Why wouldn't we want him to be Lord in our lives? It's just because the world teaches us something else about him or teaches us that we're more important than he is. You know, we want him to direct our church. We want him to be the head of our body. We haven't even begun to see what can happen in our church if Jesus Christ is really allowed to be 24/7 the head of this group. We see glimpses of it. He's our Lord. So what's the benefit to us? Oh, salvation, righteousness, peace with God, access to God, fellowship with God and His Son, fellowship with the body of Christ. We have spiritual enablements, all because Jesus Christ is Lord. We have power to withstand against the adversary. We have the right to use His name in this world. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. Oh, the devil just wants to talk us out of this all the time. It's always been his goal, just to knock this guy down, to knock this guy down. And if he can make him, if he can belittle his position as Lord in our lives, he can affect us. He can hurt us. He can make us sick. He can break our church. He can get us to focus on each other and our weaknesses rather than on Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, it says, I give thee charge. This is Paul addressing Timothy. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. And what was that good confession? That my kingdom is not of this world, and that I was born to speak the truth. That was his confession. That thou keep his commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. That word potentate just simply means ruler. Remember I told you he's in charge of everything. Blessed and only potentate, ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords. And one last thing about this. We'll close in 1 Thessalonians. Remember that word forever and evermore that came up in a number of those records about the king and the kingdom that would last forever? Well, we got a forever too. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now watch this. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's our forever. And when does it start? Actually, it started now. It's already started. Oh, you may fall asleep for a few years, but your next conscious thought is going to be face to face with Jesus Christ. You may be blessed enough to see Jesus Christ face to face before you fall asleep. But you know what? We've got him as Lord now. We've got him as Lord now. In fact, Ephesians says that we're seated with him in the heavenlies. So he's seated, as Psalm 110 said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool." We're there with him. We're in the throne room. We're with him. And you know what? It says we're going to forever be with the Lord. It doesn't say that about Israel. In fact, Israel doesn't come along. They don't get to see him till who knows how long after this. We get to be there when he first comes back. We get to be forever with the Lord. So both names are important. Both positions are important. What do we know about Jesus Christ as the King in the future? Not as much as we know about him as Lord now. And that's the important thing. The Bible is full of what he is now to us as Lord. He is our Lord. And we need to continue to make him Lord. And in the future, When he comes back, we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. We're going to get new bodies. We're going to have new bodies that are fashioned like his body because he's Lord, because he bought and paid for us, because we're his church, because we're his body. That's one of those things that he bought for us, that we can have new bodies and that we're going to forever be with the Lord. What an amazing thing that is. That's our forever. Is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You bet he is. In many more ways than we understand at this time. But he's us to us. He's our Lord. And he's the head of our church. And he's the head of our body. And someday, we're going to have new bodies.
Praise God, we shall have a new body someday.
Though I err here to sin, the temptations of life no longer in darkness and danger I stay. I'm looking beyond earth's burdens and strife. I'll live in a glorified body someday. I'm going to have a new body someday, a glorified body that will never decay. We'll sing and we'll shout.
I'm looking for Jesus, my Savior, to come. In power and glory, he soon will appear. A new body he'll give me, and he'll welcome me there. What gladness to know that full redemption is near.
I'm going to have a new body someday, a glorified body that will never decay. We'll see and we'll shout and never wear out. Praise God, we shall have a new body someday. We'll sing and we'll shout. Shall have a new body soon.